Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Just what were James and John asking Jesus? He had just foretold of his death and resurrection for the third and final time, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jerusalem lay just ahead. Christ's passion hung thick in the air. But what does this mean for James and John and for all of Christ's disciples, both those who followed him on the road then and those who follow him now and throughout all history? Those disciples knew he was the Messiah. But Mark highlights their complete lack of understanding as the darkest hour in all human history fast approaches. What exactly is it that Jesus has come to do? What is this cup of which he came to drink? Over 600 years before Jesus and his disciples walked down that road to Jerusalem, God had sent his prophet Jeremiah to proclaim his judgment and wrath upon the people of Judah for forsaking the Lord and his covenant. The kingdom of Israel had already fallen and been taken away into exile for their own unfaithfulness. And now Judah had become so corrupt that they too were indistinguishable from any of the other nations in the earth. They had let so much false teaching creep in among them that they could no longer see their own sins or distinguish between the vain and empty words of false prophets and from the true voice of the Lord their God. They were so blind to their sin, they believed that the Lord himself had given them the freedom to indulge in their flesh. God had warned them again and again through the prophets, and they would return and repent for a while, but soon they would return to their ways even worse off than they were before. So God once again, through Jeremiah, promises to restore the people back to himself and to his covenant if only they return to him. But this time, they were too far gone, and they would not listen to the Lord. Instead, they listened to the false prophets who proclaimed peace and the Lord's favor, and they turned to satisfy their own sinful appetites. Having been ignored, God then declared his verdict and sentence upon Jerusalem and all Judea through his prophet Jeremiah. He would bring them ruin and destruction and exile to a foreign land. But doing so grieved the heart of the Lord, for he was still their father, and his nature is still good. His desire was to bless them and to give to them all good things. But for the sake of his goodness, and for the sake of his gifts, and on account of their stubbornness and sin, God had to do the very thing that no loving parent wants to do, but the very thing that every good parent needs to do. He had to discipline his wayward and disobedient children. But even in the words of condemnation and judgment, the Lord reminds them of his own nature, of his fatherly love and goodness. And he gives them hope for a future. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. But this covenant that I will make with them, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If God were to be with his people, something drastic needed to happen. For God is holy, and we are not. In the fall of humanity, we were corrupted from within, so that even when we were conceived in sin. It clings to our flesh so tightly that only through death could we hope to be freed from it. Therefore, as we stand condemned under the law given to Moses, no one is righteous, not even one. For the law has no power to save us, only the power to condemn and to kill. Under the old covenant, no one has any hope of salvation. In order for God to dwell among his people and save them, he would have to do something new. He would have to make a new covenant, one where satisfaction for our sins is made so that he can put it away and remember it no more. One where he would completely cleanse us from all of our sin, so that it could be replaced with a holy nature. One where God's law is written directly on our heart. One where God himself comes to dwell within us, that we may know him, and that we may trust him, and that we may live in him. But who could be the high priest of such a covenant? In the old covenant, no one could take this role for themselves. They had to be chosen by God from among men to act on our behalf, that is, to offer gifts and sacrifices for our sins. Because of his own weakness, the high priest knew the same struggles and temptations of the people, so that he could act in compassion toward them in their ignorant and disobedient ways. But he was not the perfect mediator, for he himself had sin that he had to sacrifice to atone for, and therefore his sacrifices remained incomplete. In this new covenant, the high priest had to be able to identify with men in their weakness, but at the same time, he also had to remain sinless. As the sinless one, he would not only be the high priest, but he would also be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Therefore, not only does the high priest of this new covenant have to be a man to intercede for us, but he also has to be God. In this way, he could redeem humanity by living complete obedience to the Lord in our flesh and to take upon himself all the sins of the world. Who could possibly serve such a role as the great high priest and sacrifice for all sin. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is where his glory is revealed. For he himself alone could serve as the all-atoning sacrifice and suffer the death that we deserve on our behalf by inviting the Father's judgment upon himself in our place for our sake. He uniquely, in his glory as the Son of God, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, he is also the Son of Man, and himself says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The glory of Christ is to pour himself out for our sake. So when James and John ask to sit on his left and on his right in glory, they truly do not know what they are asking. For he alone could drink this cup. Christ came in his humility to train to be the high priest of this new covenant. Though he is the Son of God from eternity, he did not count equity with God to be a thing grasped. He came in the form of a man, not making use of his divine characteristics so that he could become like us in every single way. As a man, Christ had to learn through the scriptures as we do. As a man, he faced every single temptation, even the fear of death. And yet, he learned obedience through suffering by offering up the sacrifice of prayer. As a man, he learned to pray in his sufferings for deliverance to the only one who is able to save him from death, not only for himself, but also for all who would be delivered from it through him. His whole life was lived as a sacrifice of prayer. But his prayer was revealed to his disciples at Gethsemane and to the world at the cross. Even so, he remained in obedience to God the Father, the perfect student in the school of suffering, so that he even submitted himself to death on the cross. Because of his righteousness, because of his obedience, the Father had heard his prayer. And on the third day, he did deliver him. He vindicated him by raising him from the grave. In this way, through his perfect obedience in life and in death, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not according to the order of the Levitical priesthood of the sons of Aaron, which came to an end as it was fulfilled in the cross of Christ, but according to the order of Melchizedek, as he stands as the great high priest of the eternal covenant without end. Because we have seen that God has heard and answered the prayers of our Lord by rescuing him from death and the grave, we know that too he will answer his prayer by rescuing all who believe in him and obey as well. And as those who have been called and been claimed by God, as those who have been crucified with Christ in our baptisms, so that the sin that is within us may be put to death and destroyed, and as those who in our baptisms have had the Spirit to come and dwell within us, to write God's own law within our hearts, we are obedient to him. For everything we do in faith is an act of obedience. For we are covered in Christ's righteousness. And there is no greater act of faith, no greater act of obedience than to invite God's judgment upon ourselves acknowledging our sin before Him, and praying for forgiveness, trusting that in Christ He has forgiven all. For He is truly the only one that can save us from death. So as you continue in this life, waiting upon the Lord, as you are tempted and you suffer, learn from Christ to pray, to trust in the Lord, to be firm in the faith, and to look nowhere else. For He will deliver you from death, just as He did Christ our Lord. So may our prayer always be to God, not looking at the things around us, but looking only to Him. For He alone can and will rescue us from death. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.